Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. When we left off a couple of weeks ago, we were nearing the end of chapter 3. Peter was writing this letter to believers in the fledgling New Testament church. Some of them were already starting to feel the pinch of persecution, so Peter wanted to put those things in their proper perspective and encourage those believers to remain faithful and to live with purpose in the hope of ultimate victory, even though it seemed like the tide was pressing against them. After all, this was the example set for us by Christ himself, who also suffered unjustly, the innocent for the guilty. He was willing to trust our Heavenly Father for the outcome, and so we should be content to do the same. And rather than seeking vengeance for abuse and oppression committed against us here and now, we should respond to the evil and the reviling of the world with blessing. In doing so, we provide the Holy Spirit with something He can use to draw the lost to their own salvation. You see, we should have pity and compassion for the lost because we too were once lost, and by His grace, He saved us. So now we're called to bless others, even when they do us harm and criticize us, in order that we may inherit a blessing. With that hope, we can endure insults and evil with patience and grace, believing that God can use our forbearance to disarm our adversaries. If we want to see good days and love life, Peter says we should hold our tongue and never lie. We should turn from evil and do good. We should seek peace and pursue it, because for the most part, no one's going to harm you if you're simply following what is good. And even if they do, we're still blessed. We have no reason to fear their threats, nor to be worried about our future, for we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are citizens in God's eternal kingdom, and we are, spiritually speaking, already safe in His arms, no matter what the world might do to us here and now. Furthermore, when we show love to those who would fashion themselves to be our enemies, when we are at peace in the storms of life, when we live differently in those kinds of ways, people are going to start asking us questions. They are going to want the peace and the hope and the promise that we have. Therefore, we should always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have inside. Having overcome the fear of death, we can see that those who persecute us are living in their own darkness. And we can see that their persecution of us is driven by their own fear. Their fear that the light of our truth might reveal the darkness of their own heart. But rather than boasting of our confidence and taunting those who set themselves against us, we should bear witness to them with gentleness and respect, recognizing that they can't know what they don't know until someone who does know shares it with them. And if we should suffer, it's still better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. As Peter continues his discourse on living with unjust suffering, he once again turns our attention to the example of Christ himself, offering what amounts to a pretty clear and concise statement of the gospel message. Jesus died once for all sins, once for all souls, and once for all time. He died the just for the unjust with forgiveness on his lips. And he died in obedience for a purpose in order that he might bring us to God. Now, the fact that Jesus suffered once for sins is important because in the Old Testament, the faithful worshiper would have to go back to the temple or the tabernacle and offer their sacrifices over and over again. But that was just a picture of what was to come. It was, if you will, the pattern. Jesus himself was the fulfillment. He was the perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the whole world, the just for the unjust. And when he gave up his life for us, there was no need for further sacrifice ever again. He died so that we could receive by grace what we could never earn or deserve. He died that he might bring us to God in both this life and the next. For without his sacrifice on our behalf, we would be without hope and without God. It is in this context that Peter now turns his attention and ours to the time between our Savior's death and resurrection. As most of you know, Jesus died on Good Friday and rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. But Peter's next thoughts seem to focus on the things that Jesus did on Saturday, the day between his death and resurrection. Christ was put to death in the flesh, on the cross, at Calvary. And I think there are a few skeptics out there who would disagree with that claim. But as we know, by faith, though he had died, Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. Verse 19 and 20. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Wow. As one writer thoughtfully put it, Peter's words were no doubt clear to those who first heard them. But they have been hard for later generations to understand. Indeed, when Martin Luther reflected on these verses in his commentary, he confessed, "What a wonderful text it is. And a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament. So much so that I do not know for certainty what it means." Simply put, this section contains some of the most difficult exegetical problems in the entire New Testament. And I gave serious consideration to just leaving it at that. Nevertheless, as Chief Dan George said in the Outlaw Josie Wales, we must endeavor to persevere. There are several questions that should guide our inquiry. Who were these spirits to whom Christ preached? What is the nature of the prison where they were found? When did this preaching take place, and what was preached? Now, there are three primary views that have been distilled by scholars over the years to explain these enigmatic verses. According to the first, Jesus descended into hell and he preached to the spirits of those who perished in the flood at the time of Noah. Some who hold this view also think that Jesus used this occasion to offer them a second chance to repent. But if Jesus was going to do that, why would he just limit it to those who perished in the flood? Besides, as much as I would love to preach a doctrine of second chances, it seems to be inconsistent with the gospel message as it's described elsewhere in Scripture. Others who follow this first path think Jesus was preaching to the righteous dead, declaring their release from the prison where they awaited his coming, which sounds suspiciously like purgatory. But there is no scriptural basis for saying that Old Testament believers would have had to wait in prison for Christ to come. On the contrary, we need only look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man was in torments in Hades while the beggar Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The second major interpretation was first offered by Augustine, who held that Christ preached in the Spirit through Noah. As I understand it, he imagines Christ going back in time and preaching through Noah as he was building the ark, and through Noah urging the scoffers and the sinners who mocked Noah to step out of their own spiritual prison. Now, I don't really have a big issue with the notion that Jesus may have preached through Noah by the Spirit. But there's no reason to think that he waited until after he was crucified, dead, and buried to do it. The third main interpretation sees these imprisoned spirits as fallen angels rather than human beings. And it was not uncommon in Peter's day to refer to angels as spirits. Now, some who hold that view see this confrontation as taking place after his resurrection as he ascends to heaven, but I don't think that's necessary. Having said that, I'm comforted somewhat that if Martin Luther couldn't resolve this puzzle, then I'm not really expected to figure it out either. But still, we will try. When we were growing up, our family was part of a Lutheran church. And every Sunday in the Lutheran church, the entire congregation recited the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. It was just part of the liturgy of the church, and even though I was very young when I first heard it, it didn't take me long to memorize the words of the Apostles' Creed. What I later came to understand is that it could take a lifetime to grasp the meaning of those words. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest known creeds of the Christian church. History tells us it goes back at least as far as 200 AD. And it recites the shared beliefs of Christians everywhere. Perhaps you're familiar with it, but if not, The text goes something like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who will come again to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. All in all, it's a pretty concise statement of the core doctrines of the Christian church that set us apart from other faith traditions. And notice that much of the text aligns with Peter's words right here in chapter 3. Incidentally, the mention of the Catholic Church is a small c Catholic, meaning roughly universal. In fact, back in 200 AD, the church had not even recognized itself as Catholic. So this reference to Catholic refers to the whole Christian church rather than the Church of Rome. Beyond that, I'm guessing your ears might have perked up when you heard the phrase describing how Jesus descended into hell and rose again from the dead on the third day. Now, in fairness, that phrase does not appear to have been included in the very earliest versions of the Creed, but it did appear as early as the 4th century. That's the 300s. Moreover, those who study such things tell us that the Greek word for descending into hell can refer to hell or the grave or simply the dead. That said, I think we need to keep in mind that none of these explanations are without their problems. But on balance, I have come to conclude that the third option has the greatest explanatory power. Remember our guiding questions. Who are these spirits to whom Christ preached? What is the nature of the prison where they were found? When did this preaching take place and what was preached? Well, Peter clearly says that he has in mind here spirits who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Well, with the help of modern scholars, what we discover is that Peter's language quite possibly reflects a fairly common understanding among Jews and early Christians. And curiously, it's based on their reading of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we find a story that has always struck me as strange and hard to believe. Maybe not so hard to believe, but certainly hard to understand. See if you don't agree. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So, as Peter understood it, before the flood, fallen angels, which you might also call demons, referred to as sons of God in the text, sinned dreadfully by having intimate relationships with human women who bore the children of their unholy union. Apparently, this was a uniquely profane act in the eyes of God that crossed boundaries he could not allow to be crossed. And according to the Jewish tradition, because of the nature of their rebellion, the spirits of these demons have been kept in a special prison in the spiritual realm ever since. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 seems to confirm this view, where it says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And if these are the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient, the ones that Peter's referring to here, then the next question would be, where was that prison located? Again, the Greek can refer to hell or to the grave or simply to the dead. And I have to confess, for years, I struggled with what it was that Jesus did when, according to the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. I think that I assumed that Jesus was wrestling with Satan in the ultimate contest to defeat death itself, yet that created a conflict in my own mind, because Jesus clearly declared from the cross, "It is finished." Here Peter explains that Jesus did not go to hell to finish an unfinished task. Instead, he went to wherever these spirits were being held, and he preached to them. So then, what did Jesus preach to them? Well, the Greek word translated preached means to be a herald, as in someone who makes a formal proclamation. And under the circumstances, it seems quite likely that this is Christ's proclamation of victory over sin, death, and the power of Satan, the very thing he had just finished on the cross. As Chuck Swindoll explained it, although the imprisoned angels once tried to wipe out the human race by genetic pollution, the promised offspring still arrived. And while Satan sought to destroy Jesus through the crucifixion, he failed miserably. Likewise, just as Satan sought to destroy creation when he deceived Eve in the garden, the curse of Genesis 3:15 still came true. The crucifixion bruised Jesus, but Jesus used it to crush Satan's head. Now, as Peter looks back to the pre-flood era when the wicked spirits committed their abominable sin, he turns our attention to Noah, whose relative righteousness set him apart. And like Peter's own readers, Noah and his family lived in a strange and hostile world filled with wicked spirits and wicked men who persecuted them because of their righteousness. But in the end, it was Noah and his family who were saved when the great flood of judgment swept through and cleansed the earth. Ironically, the same waters that destroyed the wicked also lifted Noah, his family, and the animals on board to safety. Peter then makes an interesting connection between the cleansing waters in the days of Noah and the water used in Christian baptism in Peter's own day. Verse 21. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In essence, Peter's telling us that New Testament baptism corresponds to the flood of Noah, using the word antitype to describe that connection. But to understand the antitype, we must first understand the biblical concept of types. The Old Testament's full of patterns. Patterns foreshadowing truths that were ultimately revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament image is called the type. And the New Testament correspondence or fulfillment is called the antitype. For example, the ark is a type of Christ in that it carried its occupants to safety when the judgment of God flooded the earth. The antitype is Christ himself, because the judgment of God is inevitable and no one comes to the Father except through him. Here Peter seems to be suggesting that the water of the Old Testament flood was a type that finds some correspondence with the antitype of New Testament baptism. And so think about the symbolism that we frequently draw from the act of New Testament water baptism. Whenever a believer gets baptized, they are typically immersed in water, symbolizing their death and burial with Christ. And then when they come up out of the water, it illustrates their resurrection to a new kind of life. Again, as Chuck Swindoll explains it, Peter views baptism as an outward ceremony, very much like a wedding ceremony, where the parties recite a public confession of commitment that they have already made in their hearts. In that sense, it's not unlike a child dedication, as we just did here this morning, in that it is a public confession of a commitment that those involved have already made in their hearts. The wedding ceremony, for example, does not create the commitment that exists between the bride and groom. It merely confirms it publicly. Just so, the act of baptism does not save the person. It merely confirms the salvation that has already taken place by grace through faith in Jesus. The water of baptism does not cause a person to have a new life or to have a good conscience towards God. Instead, it is the response to God based on a conscience that has already been purified by the Holy Spirit through faith. Now, that said, there are many earnest believers out there who mistakenly think that baptism plays an essential role in our salvation. And some of them point to Peter's idea of the antitype, which now saves us, to support that view. But Peter himself knew from his own personal experience that water baptism could not be viewed as the necessary cause of a person's salvation. You might remember Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, where Peter was sharing the gospel with a group of Gentiles. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And it was outwardly apparent to all present that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles because they had believed. And they knew that because they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. All this happened as a byproduct of their newly sprouted faith, and it happened before they were even baptized. Indeed, in the very next verse, Peter asked why these Gentile converts should be denied baptism, seeing as how they'd obviously been saved already. Peter clearly viewed baptism as outward confirmation of an inward faith and not as the means of salvation. In baptism, the Gentiles he was preaching to in Acts symbolically died to sin and were symbolically resurrected with Christ to live with a good conscience towards God. But make no mistake, although baptism does not save us, we as believers are called by Jesus to do it as part of our confession of faith in Him. And it would be wholly improper for a believer in Jesus Christ to neglect or delay baptism once they have come to saving faith. It would be like claiming to be married but neglecting the wedding. It would, in that sense, deprive loved ones of the chance to witness the couple publicly express their commitment to each other. It would remove the basis for accountability going forward. Because if the private commitment was never made public, it could simply be denied later on. And no one could prove that it had ever been made. In baptism, we proclaim our faith in Jesus, and we begin our new life in Christ with that one simple act of obedience. In baptism, we confess to the world that we now possess the hope of our own salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Folks, as Christians, we do not worship a dead teacher who was a good man. We worship our living Savior who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. The death of Jesus on the cross paid the price for all sins, for all souls, for all time, allowing us to be redeemed by faith in Him. His resurrection demonstrated His power over sin and death and proved that He had the authority to make good on His promise of eternal life for all who put their faith in Him. Yet Jesus not only rose from the dead, but He also ascended into heaven where He now sits at the right hand of God. And as William MacDonald reminds us, Jesus is there today. Not as some invisible, intangible spirit being, but as a living man in a glorified body of flesh and bones. And in that body, he bears eternally the wounds that he received at Calvary, which are eloquent and everlasting tokens of his unending love for us. Now, from a Jewish perspective, since the right hand is generally stronger than the right hand is associated with power. And so the right hand of God is a place of honor and exaltation. It is also a place of rest, for as the writer of Hebrews explains, in view of his finished work on the cross, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. In addition, the right hand of God is the position from which Jesus now intercedes with the Father on behalf of each of us. Exactly as described in Romans 8:34. And finally, it is the seat of dominion, as the Father says to Jesus in Hebrews 1, verse 13. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I hope that makes sense. And I urge you not to take my word for it. If you continue to have questions about this, pursue them. But as I see it, the point of application here is twofold. First, we have nothing to fear, because all angels and authorities and powers ever created have been made subject to Jesus, our Savior. Secondly, when we suffer from persecution in this life, as Peter's first readers did, we are reminded from the example of Christ how suffering in this life can lead to victory in the next. For in Jesus, we can see that the path to ultimate triumph often passes through the valley of suffering. And we can comfort each other with the promise found in Romans 8, verse 17, that if indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of 1 Peter and for all the lessons it has for us even today. And we thank you also for those who have dedicated their lives to the study of your word, that we may read their thoughts and grasp your truth more fully. We are humbled, Lord, that you sent Jesus to suffer for our sins, that he might open the way for us to come to you. And while the sins of believers are forgiven by grace through faith in Jesus, we pray that you would keep us from being complacent about sin in our lives by reminding us each day that it was our sin that put him on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of Christ, which is the basis of our good hope. And we thank you for the simple ordinance of baptism, which illustrates the forgiveness of sins by your death and resurrection, which, by faith, allows us to live with a good conscience toward you rather than living in constant fear of your judgment. We thank you for the clear statement of ultimate victory achieved by your Son through his humble obedience in this life. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we too would have victory over sin in this life, so that we might be a living testimony to those who don't yet know you, a testimony that you can use to draw them to your own salvation. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.